Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime? Thus a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. The word of the Lord. Would you like me to read the middle section again? Okay. It's going to be a taffy pull today, folks. Okay. So, what Paul's trying to do in Romans is he's trying to show how God has fulfilled his covenant promises to Israel through Jesus. And this is problematic for Jewish people because he was not the Messiah they expected. The way that they had interpreted Scripture for many centuries indicated that a very different type of Messiah would come. And so that made it awfully hard. And most Jews could not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And at the same time, this problem is made harder by the fact that for Paul, all people now are included in the saving work of the Messiah, including Gentiles, which again was a radical leap because the Messiah was for Israel and not for anybody else, because God's covenant was with them. And so, to enable people to re-envision what Messiah means, and to re-envision what God's ancient covenant with Israel means in terms of the inclusion of the Gentiles, Paul has to work from a very different hermeneutic, a very different way of interpreting Scripture. It requires a lot of theological imagination, more than a lot of people could embrace. And of course, it would have been a lot easier for him just to let go of Hebrew Scripture and declare this new thing in Jesus without any continuity to what had gone before. But he could not do that because Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy. If he let go of those prophecies and all the rest, then how could you define Jesus as Messiah, even in this new way? And then what happens to God's covenant with Israel? What God does Jesus come from, if not the one true God? And so while he's trying to help people understand this radical discontinuity in terms of their expectations of how God was going to fulfill the covenant, he has to maintain the continuity with what's gone before. And as part of that, he has to find a place for the law of Moses. He can't dump it, but he also can't continue to understand it as it's been understood in the past, because then the Gentiles can't get in. They just can't get in. And the law presents some other, you know, challenging issues. Now, Paul has been touching on this very briefly and vaguely. Chapter 7 is where he sort of unravels it all. And as we know, he's talked about how the law was important because it gave people the awareness of sin. And without sin, they could not repent. And without an awareness of the need of repentance, there would have been no reason for a Messiah. Sin is the necessary precondition for Messiah. You don't need saving if you don't have sin. Okay? So that creates some problems, though, because if the law makes sin worse, and God gives the law, then it appears that God somehow is on sin's side. And this connects, though, with the superabundance of God's grace. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, it seems bad, but it's actually a good thing that God gave the law so that sin would be worse than it was before. Because by magnifying sin, God accentuates the need for Messiah, and it truly reveals the superabundance of grace. If you don't have a big problem, then you're probably not as impressed by the solution. Okay? So that's what he's been talking about up until now, and this is where he spins it out a little bit. And his purpose, his central purpose in chapter 7, is to vindicate the law, to say the law is actually good. He starts with a rhetorical question. That's one of his favorites. And he's addressing those who know the law. So, in other words, he is concerned particularly here with Jewish Christians and also a group of people known as God-fearers. I think I mentioned them last week. These were Gentiles who participated in synagogue worship, who to some degree or another followed the law, you know, try to eat kosher, try to observe the Sabbath, maybe not as strictly as true Jews, but they hadn't converted. They didn't get circumcised. And these two groups together probably comprised the majority of the Christian community in Rome, probably in most of the communities that Paul wrote, because when he would go to a place, his regular pattern was to start in the synagogue, because they had the foundation in these prophecies of Messiah. So they had a context within which they might be more receptive to the idea of Jesus as Messiah. And so he starts out by taking an example from Torah about adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. And he explains that when a woman's married, as long as the husband's alive, if she goes off and has an affair with another man, then she is an adulteress. But once her husband dies, the law is no longer binding. So the widow can remarry and not be an adulteress. Okay? And he's using this as a metaphor to talk about the law, which accentuates sin and death, to which, as we've seen in the previous two chapters, we are now dead to through baptism. Okay? So, in the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, a lot like the wife belonging to a new husband after her previous husband's died. And this belonging to another brings us to freedom. But like all freedom, there are limitations, there are conditions, and in fact, as we've seen in previous chapters, this freedom that we're given is essentially a different type of slavery than the one that we had before. It's just the outcomes are different. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to God through Jesus Christ leads to everlasting life. And this new life of the Spirit, as Paul writes at the end of verse 6, is something that we're going to see elaborated more fully in chapter 8, where essentially the life in the Spirit becomes the fulfillment of the law. And I'm not going to say any more about that. It's more than just spoilers. It's that, you know, this would take us away from the central premise of 8. And as a part of this, he talks about while we were living in the flesh, and he uses this word often, and the Greek word sarx means flesh, you know. But Paul is using this in a metaphorical way. He connects flesh with sin and death. He connects spirit with this new life into which we've been baptized. And the hazard here is taking Paul literally when he talks about flesh as physical body. Because when we do that, we denigrate God's creation. And if God's creation is bad, then how can God be good? If God's creation is bad, then the incarnation makes no sense at all. And just think about it. And it leads to a dualism that was quite prominent in the early church, perhaps in part because of misinterpretations of Paul, that led to what are now known as heresies. And so this idea that the physical body is bad led some early Christians to believe that Jesus wasn't really a human being. He only appeared to be a human being. And the problem with that is that Jesus was living a lie. And how can you trust a liar to save you? I mean, I suppose maybe there are virtuous deceptions, but this was a biggie. The idea of the incarnation being a sham really undermines the entire theology of the New Testament. So when you see flesh, think of the old Adam of sin that we talked about a few weeks back, one that was drowned in the waters of baptism. We need to move beyond flesh to spirit, but we also have to continue to affirm the fact that the bodies God gave us are good. They're corrupted by sin, but we need to value and treasure and serve as good stewards of our bodies. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Spirit. And he uses the second person both in the singular and the plural. So he's talking about the community being a temple of the Spirit, but also our individual bodies being a temple of the Spirit. So in verse 7, he sort of turns to the main point. What should we say that the law is sin? By no means. And so law does not equal sin. From what he said so far, it would be pretty easy to make that connection. But you can't do that because God gave the law. And so if law was the same thing as sin, you got a nasty God on your hands. Okay? And so sin existed prior to the law. And so the law can't be the same thing as sin. And the sin that existed prior to the law, the sin that Adam and all his descendants, including Abraham, committed, this was a sin that was a violation of God's intention for creation. I mean, fundamentally, that's what sin is. Sins, in the plural, are the manner in which this fundamental disconnect with God, this fundamental betrayal and disobedience, manifests itself. So, adultery, or to skip forward in chapter 7, covetousness. These are symptoms of the underlying illness. And the underlying illness is this fundamental estrangement we have from God. But when the law came around, it was very specific. 600 some odd laws in the five books of the Torah. And so God was quite clear about what you could and could not do. And these were direct commandments. And we talked about this in previous chapters with Adam and with Abraham and then with Israel. And so you get what's called transgression, which is a different quality of sin. It is disobedience to a direct order. Okay? And so that's how the law makes sin worse. And it also elicits an awareness that puts on human beings a greater degree of culpability for their sin. And so with the law, sin becomes more destructive of humanity. It diminishes the glory that God wants us to have. That was part of who we were in his original design for creation. And it's more disruptive to the covenant relationship we have with God. So he basically says it's not sin's fault. I'm sorry, that sin is not the law's fault. You can't hold the law responsible for sin. And in fact, sin, sort of like we are, was, the law, sort of like we are, is a victim of sin. Sin very opportunistically used the law as a way to get at us. Does that make sense? It was almost like a vessel or a channel through which sin could work its destructive purposes more powerfully. Because Paul does see sin as this force. He never really fully defines or describes it, but he never fully personalizes it either, which I think is important to remember. Because when you personalize sin, and we're going to talk about this a little later, you again start to drift toward dualism. Which is just, it's incompatible with God's sovereignty. And so, this magnification of sin by the law paradoxically served God's purposes in terms of the revelation of the superabundance of grace. And to accept this, we have to remember that underneath what Paul is doing in Romans is the Exodus event. That's part of the continuity he's trying to establish, because that is the key event in the life of Israel that led up to the covenant with God established in the law. And if you'll recall from our study of Exodus last year, it wasn't principally about getting the Hebrews out of their slavery in Egypt. It was principally about a demonstration of God's sovereignty over the entire world as represented by Pharaoh. The liberation of the Hebrews was secondary to that. That was a means to an end. The revelation of God's sovereignty was the end. But before God could free them, they had to be enslaved. You cannot free a people who are not enslaved. And again, this seems perverse, how God would orchestrate all this. But I find some comfort in it, because it helps me realize that no matter how bad things get, God is working through them in some way to achieve his purposes, which are good. And if you can embrace that reality, then again, the issue returns to dualism. Because sin can't be outside the realm of God's sovereignty? If it is, then it is an opposing deity-like entity. And I'm not saying that God caused sin to happen. That's on us. Okay? But God has chosen to include sin, because what choice does he have? We've done it. So God is using sin or accepting sin as a reality and is working toward his intent through sin. And it's a real mind bender, I know. But it's the only way our claims about God can hold up. And Paul elaborates on this in verses 14 through 25. And before we start to unpack that really dense piece, we need to talk about I. Because Scripture can be interpreted in a multivalent way. And so, traditionally, this passage is thought of as providing insight into the individual's moral struggle. And that's a perfectly legitimate way to interpret it. But to understand the argument that Paul is developing in chapter 7, we have to look at the I as a corporate I, not a singular I. So Paul is talking about himself here, but in the company of others. And what makes it so easy to view only in the one way is because in other letters Paul does make a personal confession of his own sin and a personal confession of his own struggle. But the issue here continues to be Israel and Israel's covenant as defined by the law. And if we move away from that, we lose the thread of his argument. Well, why didn't he use some other pronoun? Why didn't he say we? Well, while this chapter is specifically focused on dealing with the concerns of Jewish Christians and God-fearers, he's still got some Gentiles listening too. So if he says we, there's going to be confusion. Okay, then why doesn't he say they, if he really wants this to be about Israel? Well, he can't say they because he's a Jew. He's part of Israel. He can't separate himself from them. In fact, he embraces his heritage, which is why continuity is such an important part of his program. And so in 14 through 25, where we get I, take it as something that applies to an individual. But in terms of understanding what Paul's trying to do here, you also have to realize that he's referring to a corporate I. Does that make sense? He couldn't use any other pronoun. I know it's peculiar. What he's doing is that he's saying the law is good. And if the law wasn't good, I wouldn't want to do good. Okay? I wouldn't even know what good was if it wasn't for the law. That's why the law indicts me. That's why the law accentuates my sin. It has made me aware now of the difference between good and evil. In a way, the law is sort of a photographic negative of the fall in Genesis 3. What tree did Adam and Eve eat the fruit of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the law, in a similar way, that eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil sort of was the origination of sin, the law brings that sin into clearer focus, but actually does provide the capacity to distinguish between the two in a more precise way. And so this is where Paul really gets the law off the hook for sin. The law has to be good, because otherwise, why would I aspire to fulfill the law? I can't. But why would I bother? If law was bad, if law was sin, then it wouldn't give me the awareness of sin that I need. And I wouldn't try to pursue it in resistance against sin. Okay? I may be making a tough passage even worse, but I'm doing the best that I can. So, the law doesn't cause sin, but what we also see here is a surprising claim that in some ways people don't either. And, you know, Paul's extraordinary. He's really dancing on a razor theologically, and he doesn't have a choice because he's addressing two different communities, Jew and Gentile, with very different backgrounds, and he's trying to maintain this dialectic between continuity and discontinuity, old and new. And so what he's saying is that, you know, I don't do what I want to do. I want to do good, but I can't. I do evil instead. But I can't help myself. And the reason I can't help myself is that I'm enslaved to sin. And when you're enslaved to sin, your capacity to make real choices is seriously impaired. Because slaves don't have real choices. I mean, a slave can make a choice, but the master can invalidate that choice. And sin as the master is continually invalidating our choices for the good. Does that make sense? Okay? So, this is a more nuanced approach than what we've seen previously in chapters 5 and 6, where Paul presents a very stark either-or. You're either in the flesh with Adam, or you're in the spirit with Christ. Okay? You're either dead, or you're alive. It's one or the other. But realistically, we all recognize that it isn't one or the other, that we're a blend, that, you know, we have been renewed by the Spirit in Christ through baptism, but we do continue to sin. And so there is this ongoing struggle. But we now do have the capacity, because our obedience, our loyalty has changed from slavery to sin and death to slavery in life in Christ, our choices do matter now, and our choices can lead by grace to righteousness, to faithfulness in our covenant with God. And in chapter 8, he's going to talk about how that has been made possible. Chapter 8 is about the solution to the problem of sin. Seven is not cleaning up a mess. It's in complete continuity with what's going on in this sort of section of chapters 5 through 8. But he's trying to delineate who's responsible for sin. And it's not the law. It can't be, because if the law is responsible, then God is too. And that presents an insurmountable theological problem. And we ourselves have inherited sin. We're born into it. That goes back to the concept of original sin we touched on earlier. And so we are born enslaved. And so it's... But it also doesn't mean that we can deny culpability, because then that would mean that we're not prone to judgment. If we're not prone to judgment, then God can't execute his justice. And if God can execute his justice, then the justice of God is meaningless, which means that in essence God is not just. I know that we are way down the rabbit hole right now, but Paul doesn't give us a lot of choices. Because the gospel he proclaims in Jesus is radical. And a lot of very hard work has gone into simplifying it. But it isn't simple. C.S. Lewis, once said or wrote, I can't remember when, but I remember that. I remember the quote distinctly. He said, one of the gravest sins we can commit is to seek easy answers to hard questions. And the question of how did we get into this mess with a powerful and loving God is a complicated question. I wish it were easy. I really do. We are meant to engage our God-given intellect in an exploration of this mystery, to understand God's revelation as fully as we can, recognizing that none of us can know the mind of God. As Paul wrote in one of his letters, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. So we can't fully penetrate the mystery. We can get enough to follow the path towards salvation and be in right relationship with God. And I believe that we are intended to struggle. I think that brings joy to God. Because when you struggle in love to understand another person, whether it be your spouse or your parent or your child, that is a loving endeavor. And we all know the complexity of the people who are closest to us in our lives. We never know them fully. How much more then can we never know fully the purposes and designs of God? So it's hard work. It's holy work. So I guess this is my encouragement, not to be frustrated, but to be inspired, because it's a gift. And I think it's fun. It's like a little puzzle, and you don't have all the pieces. So you get this blurry image, like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then we will see face to face. But in the meantime, we're meant to take our sleeve and rub that mirror as hard as we can. Okay.
Can I ask a quick question?
Go ahead, Brent.
Do you derail your train of thought?
No, my train is stopped at the station, well, and I'm completely out of coal. So.
It's been bugging me for a while. I'm having difficulty reconciling the two concepts that you laid out at different times. One is that the law is good, and the other is that sin uses the law. Sin uses the law, doesn't that corrupt the law? And it's no longer good?
That's an excellent question. If sin uses the law, does it corrupt the law? And I think Paul's answer would be no. That the law, having been given by God, cannot be corrupted. But since the law is serving a purpose of God, sin by using the law is in part fulfilling God's purpose. And that's one of the ways God undermines the power of sin. He says twice in verse 8 and in verse 11, but sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment. And when he's talking about commandment, he's referring more broadly to the law. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment. I wish he would have written several more verses. I really, really do. And he is going to come back to this in chapter 9. I think his perspective would be that the law is incorruptible but insufficient. The law doesn't have the capacity to make anybody righteous. So it's not just our problem that we can't keep the law. It's that the law ultimately is insufficient. And the law, in effect, is a prophecy of something to come, which is the Spirit, which can sanctify us, which can make us holy by grace. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Bob, and then I'll get to Peter. Okay. Peter? Okay. Peter, go ahead.
Okay. So he says, I covet things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a sin, but I didn't know it was a sin until the law said to covet is a sin.
Yes.
But there are sins which aren't covered by the law.
Yes.
So they're all basically equal.
Well, yeah.
If it's a sin and it's not breaking the law, it's still a sin the same way.
Yeah, sin predates the law, and sin predates the covenant with Abraham. And so Paul seems to have a sense of two classifications of sin. One, transgression, is a violation of God's direct command. The other is sort of essential sin, or fundamental sin, which is a violation of God's intention for creation. And it's interesting that you mention this specific example that Paul uses, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because original sin was covetousness. I mean, when you think about it, Adam and Eve, tempted by the serpent, who provided them with reassurances that basically said, God lied to you, you won't die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they wanted what God had. So their sin was, their principal sin was disobedience, but the disobedience was prompted by covetousness. And so we see again how Paul is sort of sliding in underneath his text throughout this Adam-Christ dichotomy, this fulfillment of the covenant and the Exodus story, which is underneath it. We talked last week about how baptism is the fulfillment of the Exodus. They went through the waters and were liberated from Pharaoh's political and economic slavery. But it's the waters of baptism that free you from the real slavery, which is sin and death. And so I also think that Paul, though, would say that the law doesn't cover every potential sin that you might commit, but the law is sufficient to provide you with an awareness of sin, not just specifically dealing with the 613 laws in the Torah, but that's probably enough to clue you in when it comes to opposing God and living in enmity with God. So in one sense, he does make a distinction. He has to. Otherwise, what's the purpose of the law? At the same time, I think you would say, since we've had the law, we're in a different type of trouble. And he says earlier, are the Gentiles any better off for not having the law? No, they're not. No, they're not, really. Bob?
My question is similar to what Grant brought up. Mm-hmm. Paul here is essentially exalting the law. Other places, Paul seems to say when he is addressing the Jews, mm-hmm. that now that Jesus Christ has come as our Savior, mm-hmm. and you believe, then you don't need the law.
Right.
The law is no longer necessary. So there seems to be a conflict between what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These are the law and a belief.
Yeah, I think what he's doing is he's saying the law can't save you. And so in terms of being reconciled with God, the law is useless. In Jesus, through the Spirit, the law is fulfilled. So, I mean, the ostensible purpose of the law was to enable people to live in a right covenant relationship with God. But obviously that's not been the case, because nobody can keep the law perfectly, because we're enslaved to sin. And it's almost like being possessed, you know. I mean, you can't hold somebody as being possessed by a demon. responsible for the things they say or do. And so the law, as it relates to being in right relationship with God, is ultimately useless in and of itself. But it is useful in terms of creating an awareness of sin that makes sin worse, so that we can recognize the usefulness of the Messiah. Does that make sense? So there's a purpose to the law. There's a purpose to the law, but it's not what people thought it was. You know, and that's what Paul's trying to get to, so people will let it go. He's saying, I know that you grew up and you went to shul and you went to your bar mitzvah and you've been in the synagogue and you've been reading these scriptures and you've been striving your best to keep the law, because you have believed that this is what can make you righteous. And remember, God's righteousness and God's faithfulness are essentially for Paul the same thing, and therefore the same thing for us. So you've been trying to be faithful through the law. Well, that's not actually how it works. In fact, it's the opposite. Law makes you aware of sin, and therefore makes you more culpable for your sin than you were before, and therefore it leads you to judgment and condemnation and death. Okay? In fact, what this good law was meant to do was to put you in a position that when the Messiah came, the one true obedient Israelite, the one faithful Israelite to God, that you would recognize and embrace this Messiah as the solution to your problem of sin. That was the real purpose of the law. And to make it worse, not better. And now, in other places, Paul has other things to say about the law. In one place, he uses the metaphor of a schoolmaster. You know, the law was a disciplinarian to sort of tide us over until Jesus came, so that we might effect some degree of reconciliation with God. But without Christ, it's just not possible. It's just not possible. And I think Paul would even argue that if somehow you did keep the law perfectly, it still would not be enough. Yeah, David.
It seems to me probably I struggle with all of this, just understanding it, because I'm a 21st century Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I have never studied those 613 laws.
Yeah.
I don't even know what most of them are, probably, nor am I worried about it.
Yeah.
So, to me, it's... I understand who Paul's talking to.
Mm-hmm.
But there would be a whole different way I would think Paul would explain it to us if he suddenly walked through the door and said, you're 21st century Christians. Mm-hmm. Here's what this should mean to you.
Oh, yeah.
So I think it just confuses, because it's not how we relate to the law.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of the wrestle. For us in understanding Scripture, is that this was written a little under 2,000 years ago to a group of people we don't fully understand. And part of our inability to understand is we don't know the law. You know, you can read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, which will give you the whole smash. But how they interpreted the Torah, and there was variation of interpretation, and a need to continually reinterpret for application. Because it doesn't matter how many laws you have, it's not going to cover every eventuality. I mean, and even today, in Judaism, for the Sabbath, there are questions about whether, and I'm not kidding you, turning on a light switch is work on the Sabbath. And so there are automated devices to do a variety of different things. It's a little cottage industry in Israel, I kid you not, that attempts to apply the law to 21st century technology when it comes to what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Just to provide people with reassurance they're doing all they can to keep the Sabbath holy. And I also agree with you, David, that if Paul walked in here right now, he would articulate this differently for our context, which is why I think that Scripture needs to be interpreted not in a strictly literal sense, because you can't. You can't get to the original intent of the author. Paul's epistles were pastoral in nature, every single one of them. They were written to communities of Christians or to individuals, and he was trying to address their concerns about what it meant to live a Christian life in the first century A.D. in the Mediterranean basin, when life was incredibly different. I mean, people essentially haven't changed in 2,000 years, which is why it's still fully applicable. But certainly our circumstances have changed. And so I think that he would use different methods, just as he did in his letters. I mean, he takes different approaches depending on who he's writing to. Otherwise, you know, if he wasn't addressing different audiences and trying to accommodate them so they could better understand the gospel, he would have just had a form letter that he sent out to everybody. But he didn't. Because the Corinthians were struggling with things that were completely different than what the Galatians were struggling with. And of course, he hasn't even been to Rome. And so these are people he hasn't had direct contact with. And then he knows less about, or at least only knows secondhand. And he's probably going to try to be careful not to make too many assumptions. I think if he walked in here right now, he'd articulate the same gospel in a different way, in an attempt to both convict us of its truth, to explain its implication for our lives, and to hold us accountable. And that's part of our continuing work as a church. What does this mean for us today?
I believe when you look at it, back at the time, one of his challenges was the audience, right? He tried to combine Hebrews and Gentiles together with the message. And that in itself is a real challenge. Usage of words. Could you help me a little bit understand the percentage of maybe Hebrews, Gentiles that he was in reference with?
We don't really know. Judaism was spread broadly throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. At the same time, Paul identified himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his special mission. But he tended to start in the synagogues, not always. And he certainly operated beyond the synagogues. He preached at the Areopagus, you know, which was a pagan temple complex and public space. He was a tent maker by trade. And there's no doubt in my mind that while he was flogging his wares, he was also trying to engage people with the good news. It's impossible to imagine him not doing that. The man was irrepressible. So he would have taken every opportunity to speak to anyone who would listen about Jesus Christ. So it's really hard to say what the proportions might have been. We get clues in terms of what he talks about in the letter. So like the focus in Galatians is after he came through, some people came in behind him and said, no. Either you misunderstood Paul or Paul's got it wrong, because you really do have to be a good observant Jew before you can be a follower of Jesus. So you have to get circumcised if you haven't done that already. You have to keep the law of the Torah and be strict on Sabbath and be strict on kosher. And Paul, hearing about this, writes them a ballistic letter. I mean, he's really beside himself. And so the assumption is that this message, you have to be observant Jews before you can be a Christian, would have probably been the people who would have been most susceptible to receiving that message as true would have been people who had been practicing Jews themselves rather than Gentiles. So it's arguable that because Galatia is a region, was a Roman region in the eastern part of present-day Turkey. So this was a circular letter that he probably designed for multiple communities in the area. So the thought is that likely it was a predominantly Jewish, Christian, God-fearing community. But at the end of the day, we just don't really know. Yeah, we just don't really know. I mean, archaeology helps us some in terms of uncovering the number and the size of synagogues in any given location. Epitaph inscriptions can be helpful, but you know, there's just not enough to come to a firm conclusion. Yeah, David.
I just, to add to what I said earlier, I would say, though, as a 21st century Christian, the study of Paul is fascinating, mm-hmm. not just from the historical context, but just because of the message he has in there. And it seems like sometimes it's so hidden from us almost, but it's there.
Yeah, well, and what we're doing is, you know, we're approaching the text with critical faculties so that we can derive a better understanding. And some people view these approaches as illegitimate. So we're utilizing textual criticism. We're scrutinizing the vocabulary. I don't spend a lot of time of it here, but, you know, I'm presenting it to you without sitting down and trying to teach you how to conjugate Greek. And the subtle shades of differences between different Greek nouns for sin and how Paul employs them and all this, because this isn't seminary. and that's not a derogation of you. It's just you don't need to know. If I can shape the teaching in a different way, it's not essential to utilizing this to follow your life. We're using historical criticism by trying to analyze the context within which Paul wrote. We're using literary criticism. We're looking at the form as well as the content to understand so that we can interpret this contextually within the broader Roman writing, which is where we talk about I being used as Paul, in essence, as representative of Israel more broadly, but also within a canonical interpretive matrix where you don't just look at Romans. You have to look at the whole Pauline corpus, which assists our understanding. You know, now some people would say it says what it says, and that's all that it says, kind of like Popeye. But you know, the problem with that is I think it makes Scripture a dead letter rather than a living word. And Paul in chapter 7 warns us about the letter, the dead letter, or the letter that leads to death, and the key then is to, you're basically, when you employ critical faculties, basically when you use your brain and some methodology to approach Scripture to attempt to understand better what's going on, you exit a naivete that you've had about Scripture. You encounter interpretations and ideas and concepts that maybe weren't in your consciousness before. And the technical term for that is deconstructing the text. Okay, I think I started by saying we got ourselves a taffy pull on our hands, and that's true of any text you approach. You have to pull it apart a little bit to understand it, especially with Paul, because of the density with which he writes. But then you have to put it back together again, and that's called the second naivete. If you're left with deconstruction, then there's not a unitive component. And so after you've done this work, it's not about abandoning your faith. It's about enhancing your faith, being able to deconstruct it, yielding greater understanding, continuing to affirm the truth, and jumping back in as a participant in the text. We are part of this story, you know. When there was a terrorist attack in Paris at the offices of a satirical magazine, Charlie Hebdo, which had published an offensive cartoon because it depicted Muhammad, sort of the meme that emerged from that was, "I am Charlie Hebdo." We are Roman Christians. And what does that mean for us in the 21st century is our interpretive purpose. And they did this too. I mean, it would have taken them time to pull all of this apart, because the concepts he's introducing in terms of a reinterpretation of Hebrew Scripture is radically new. And Paul himself is doing this. I mean, this guy was elite, okay? When it came to understanding and applying the law to his life, he was the best of the best. At least he says so about himself. And so for him, the mental gymnastics he would have had to have gone through to revision the prophecies of the Hebrew Scripture within the light of the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, I just can't imagine. And then this law, which as an elite Pharisee, he not only tried to practice himself, but interpret for others. That was their role within Judaism. To get this radical notion of the law as serving a very different purpose. He had to pull it apart and put it back together again in a different configuration in order to make sense of Jesus as Messiah. And he's trying to deliver this renewed understanding to the people he's writing for and to, including us. You can get a lot out of Scripture without theological imagination. But you can get a lot more if you are willing to play with the text a little bit and feel safe in God's love and in the inspiration of the Spirit, that you will be guided to an interpretation that has both integrity and relevance. Yeah, Daryl.
Can we assess how effective Paul was with his message, both in that time and up till now?
Well, Paul's effectiveness, I think, is evidenced by the fact that the Christian community endured. His writings endured. I mean, if people thought that what he sent them was worthless, they probably wouldn't have preserved them. Eventually, it was included in the canon of Scripture. That's certainly an affirmation of the enduring quality of his theology, because the canon wasn't formed officially until the 4th century. So 300 years or so after he writes all this, people are still using what he gave us and eventually say, this is so good that this is going to become a permanent part of our life together until Jesus returns. So I'd say that he was massively successful. Paul's theology is so dominant in Christian thought today that books are written that ascribe to Paul. They basically say he was the inventor of Christianity. I don't think that's entirely true. He did contribute roughly one quarter by volume of the New Testament. And but I don't think you can give any one person credit for inventing Christianity, because I don't think it was an invention. Christianity was an emergent movement founded on a central event that involved a singular person. So I just think invention's the wrong word. It's an overemphasis on Pauline theology, and it's usually utilized by people who have deep suspicion of what Paul's doing, and they're basically saying, Paul invented this thing called Christianity, which is a betrayal of what's revealed in the gospel. That's generally what authors of those types of books are trying to do. Yeah, but yeah, I mean, I'd say he was a smashing hit. So, yeah, Bob. I think Paul would be sufficient. I mean, arguably, maybe even a single work of Paul would be sufficient to provide the perspective required to engage in a faithful relationship with Jesus. But I think that a fuller life of faith is had when we embrace the entire canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Because the latter is extremely difficult to understand if you don't have the former. I mean, if you're totally ignorant about what the law is, and if you don't know the Exodus story, you are lost in Romans. I mean, you are just totally lost. It doesn't mean you have to have all 613 memorized, okay? You don't have to know the law intimately. But you have to have some idea of the role it played in the covenant community. You have to have some knowledge of the prophets and the conquest and exile that they ruminate over, as well as the restoration, to understand the consequence of Israel's failure to maintain their covenant relationship with God through the law. You know, so if you ignore the Old Testament, you will be desperately confused by the new. But you can still get enough, you know. But when it comes to Scripture, enough is never enough. You know, like, it reminds me of, I had a friend in Atlanta who ran the Episcopal Church's media center. And they do series and for Christian formation, things like that. And he was doing one on consumerism and affluenza. And he did an interview with a very successful, very wealthy businessman. And near the end of the interview, Skip asked him, well, how much is enough? And the guy said, more. And Skip said, well, but enough. How much is enough? And the man said, more. And Skip asked him a third time. He says, I'm not sure we're connecting here. How much is enough? And the guy looked at Skip like he's landed from Mars, totally uncomprehending, and said, more. When it comes to money and possessions, that guy is a problem. Had they been talking about Scripture instead, he would have been dead on. Enough when it comes to Scripture is always more. Which is why we keep on plugging every Wednesday. Okay, it's 11 o'clock. So why don't we say a prayer. And once again, not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we'll do chapter 8. And for those listening online, have a very Merry Christmas.